If there's one place on earth that seems to generate more tragedy than all the others put together these days, it's the nation of Syria. When I was 22 years old, I sort of hitchhiked through Syria. I was on my way to Israel. I came down through Turkey and Syria and Jordan and the West Bank, and eventually I got to Israel. And of all the Arab lands, Syria was by far the most welcoming and the most friendly and the most helpful. The people of Syria were just lovely. And there was a real contrast with the other nations round about, something to do with the atmosphere there. And yet you wouldn't think so these days, would you, given all that's going on there? I mean, you probably all know the history, how a few years back there was the Arab Spring, and there was a sort of great movement towards democracy throughout northern Africa. And Syria got swept up in that. Syria had been ruled for generations by the Assad family and their Ba'ath party. But people caught up in the Arab Spring, and the optimism of the Arab Spring started demonstrating for democracy. And the response of the regime was so brutal and so indiscriminate that the whole thing spiraled into civil war. And then that civil war in turn created a vacuum, a power vacuum, and into that power vacuum grew up ISIL, or Islamic State. And the thing about ISIL is that they are even more brutal and more indiscriminate than the regime that they're fighting against, the Syrian regime. And I'm saying all of this because it might help you get inside Habakkuk's mind, because there is a parallel. The rulers of Judah had been mistreating and oppressing their own people for generations. They were not good. And the result was a lot of... the vulnerable were suffering a lot, and there was a lot of oppression and injustice. And yet, in response to that, God sends in the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were worse than ISIL. They were utter... I mean, it sort of came out a bit in what Tim was saying with the kids' help, the kids' chaotic help this morning. The Babylonians were greedy, they were ruthless, they were godless, they were scrupulous. What's the word? Scrupulous. You know, they had no scruples. They would just take what they wanted. And everybody feared them. Everybody feared them. And so, clearly, there's... You know, Habakkuk is a man of God, and he's trying to understand how the God he knows, who is a just God, who wants to end the injustice that the Judean rulers are perpetuating against their people, how can this God possibly use people who are even more unjust to punish the unjust? You know, it's a real dilemma. And that's the question he lays before God. And today we glimpse God's answer. So his answer is found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And it's on page number 941. Page number 941. And I'm going to be referring to this lots in what I have to say. So if you look it up in one of the pew Bibles or in your own Bible, and then just keep it on the pews in front of you so that we can refer to it in what comes next. 941, it's Habakkuk chapter 2. And I'm going to begin actually at verse 2. And read right to the end of the chapter. So this is God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk's complaint is, how can a just God use injustice to punish the unjust? You know, you see where we're going. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth be silent before him. Amen. Amen. Loving Father, we pray now that you'd speak to us through these words and through our thoughts. We pray that we would learn your truth this morning, that we'd learn of your justice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you actually look at these verses that we've been reading, you'll see they form a pattern. You'll see verse 2 and 3 give us God's perspective on the whole issue. Then verse 4 and 5, the next two verses, give us God's understanding of what drives those who commit injustice. And then a big section from verse 6 right down to the end of verse 17 is about four woes, four judgments that those who are unjust actually bring upon themselves. Of course, he has the Babylonians in mind here, but it could apply to any who are unjust. And then finally, the final three verses are really about it, going a bit deeper and talking about the false world in which those who are unjust think they are living. It's the world of idols, of false gods. And in addition to this, you see scattered through this passage what I think of as a sprinkling of little gems. There's these two or three little verses that actually are part of the foundations of our Christian faith, because they turn up in other parts of the Bible, particularly the one that turns up fairly early on, which I'll mention. And you know, they're the sort of phrases you think, oh, where did that come from? And the answer, of course, is they come from this little-known book called Habakkuk, which is found in the Old Testament. So let's have a look at what God is saying to Habakkuk here, and then we'll think about its relevance for us today. As I said, verse 2 to 3 gives us a godly perspective on what is about to happen. Habakkuk's cry is, where in all this is God? Where is the God of justice? How could this possibly be happening? And God's answer is, all in good time, all in good time. Judgment will come, but you'll have to wait for it. And in the meantime, you'll just have to trust me. Which, as we know, God tends to say quite a lot, isn't it? And it's quite hard just to wait. But that's the reply here. All in good time. You'll just have to trust me. And then the next couple of verses, he goes on to explain what drives the Babylonians. And not just the Babylonians, but anybody bent on perpetuating injustice. What drives them are pride and arrogance and greed. It all sort of came out in the talk that Tim gave. They are driven by their own selfish desires, God says. That is what's driving them. And in the end, all that they will achieve is their own death. And they will never be satisfied. They will never be satisfied. If you're driven by selfish desires, here's an eternal truth, folks. You will never have enough. You will never be satisfied. It's a bit like they're addicted to their own selfish desires. And then there's a contrast there, and here comes that little gem I was talking about. Those who perpetuate injustice are driven by their selfish desires, whereas the righteous live by faith. Not by selfish desires, but by faith. Faith in the God they know and trust. That's the secret to life. That is the secret to satisfaction. That is the secret to peace. To live by faith, not be driven by your selfish desires. So there, if you like, is God's perspective on all of this. He then goes to spell out the four woes, the four judgments that the unjust Babylonians will bring upon themselves. And in every case, It's a bit of the, you know, if you sow a wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. It's that sort of thing. You know, whatever you do, it'll come back and bite you. And those four woes, if you like, can be summarized by these four words. Well, this is my attempt to summarize them. Verses 6 to 9. Those who act unjustly, those who pillage, those who take what is not there, those who extort and plunder. Well, it may well work for a while, but ultimately there will be a backlash, and they in turn will be extorted and plundered and pillaged. And sure enough, in God's time, that's exactly what happens to the Babylonians. They terrorize the surrounding nations, they take what they want, but it's only a generation that their power lasts. If you go forward a generation, you look up your history books, you'll see that they in turn are then pillaged and plundered, this time by the Medes and the Persians. And so it goes on. So those who pillage will be pillaged. The second woe in verse 9 to 11, those who scheme will be exposed. Their schemes will be exposed. They think they're cleverer than others. They plot and they connive their way to wealth and power. In the end, says God, all their plotting and scheming and dishonesty will be exposed to their shame and to their downfall. And you just need to think of all those great heroic figures. At least we thought they were great and heroic. But in time, it's all come out in the wash. You know, what goes around comes around. It does come out in the end. If you plot and scheme and connive and are dishonest, it all comes out in the end. Verse 12 to 14. Bullies. Those who build their empires upon the bloodshed and suffering of others. Their empires will come crashing down. It will be burned in fire. You cannot, if you want good foundations to build something, you cannot use bullying. You cannot build cities on bloodshed. It doesn't last. And then finally, corruptors. Verse 15 to 17, those whose aim is to trick and manipulate and ensnare others, taking advantage of their weaknesses. The illustration here is of plying them with alcohol, but it's an illustration in general that's how injustice is perpetuated. People take advantage of other people's weaknesses and ensnare them and entrap them into doing their will or giving up what they own. If you do that to others, says God, in the end it will be done to you. It will be done to you, to your shame and disgrace. So in every case, in every one of these woes, we see that what the unjust do to others is in the end done by others to them. And so we end up with a self-perpetuating circle of injustice. It just seems to go on and on and on. that is the world's way. That is the world's way. For example, you've got the rulers of Judah. For generations, they had been just that. They'd been pillagers, they'd been schemers, they'd been bullies, and they'd been corruptors. What happens as a result? It all gets visited on them by the Babylonians, who are even better at pillaging and corrupting and scheming. And what happens to the Babylonians? Well, it gets done to them by the Medes and the Persians. The moment their strength begins to ebb, whoa, they get their comeuppance. It's the way of the world. That's a sort of cycle of injustice that perpetuates. You can see it happening in Syria. There's President Assad, his dad was even worse. And then eventually a civil war, and they get faced with the wrath of ISIS. Or ISIS are even worse. And now ISIS are getting their comeuppance from the surrounding nations. Even Russia's getting involved. It's the world's way. It's a sort of cycle that perpetuates injustice. Verse 18 to 20, God comes to the underlying problem. Because the underlying problem, says God, is a state of godlessness. The rulers of Judah had taken to worshipping the idols of the surrounding nations. They turned their backs on God. And you know what happens when you start worshipping idols? Then the values that come with that start to seep into the way you do things. Like, when God gave Israel the law of Moses, he gave them a standard. You know, he said, live by these rules and you will be a light to the surrounding nations. You will show them that it is possible to live in peace and justice. But if you start worshipping their idols, then their bad practices will seep in. And that's what had been happening in Judah. They'd become godless. They'd turn to idols. And I love that illustration of Tim's. What is an idol? That's an idol. You make an idol in your own image. Basically, you get the idol to say what you want it to say, and then you use that to justify what you're doing. The Babylonians had their own idols. You can imagine what they were like, because you know the Babylonians. ISIL has its own idol. I do not recognize the God that Islamic State believes in. It's an idol. It's made in their own image. It justifies what they do, but it's not real. And that's the thing about idols. Idols are man-made things. They're false. They do not deliver. If you place your security in something you've made yourself, it becomes a false security. If you live in a world without God, you're living in a false world. It's not real. Well, all the time, and this is the final little gem, the very final verse in that passage, all the time, the Lord is sitting in his temple. The Lord is still in control. And he's waiting because his time will come, and with it will come his judgment. That's the real world. So there you have it. That is God's reply to Habakkuk. But what relevance does it have for us today? I think it's got a lot of relevance. I think all these obscure little books in the Old Testament, God could speak through them to us today. I spoke on New Year's Day of the fact that our theme for this coming year is Voices from Exile. Because, in effect, we are now living in a godless society. We live in a society that we've passed the tipping point. We are no longer a Christian society, which means that the values of society are different from Christian values. Sometimes there's an overlap, but sometimes there's not. If you want evidence, you need to look no further than the values of some of today's politicians, dare I say it. I'm not going to mention any names. You can just use your imagination, fill in the blanks. We live in a post-truth world where we are asked to vote for people who don't even pretend to tell the truth anymore. Instead, they simply and very blatantly say what they think people want them to say. They say things that people want to hear, and they do it quite blatantly so that people will give them their votes. We live in an age where people seem to be openly and unashamedly driven by their own selfish desires. where there's no shortage of evidence of scheming and bullying and corrupting and stealing, and it's justified by people appealing to today's idols. Today's idols are the idols of wealth and success and power. And people are saying, yes, I did all these things, but look at what it's made me. So it can't be wrong. But God is still in his temple. That's the real world. And as history has shown over and over again, what goes round will come round in the end. So what about us? How are we different? That is the question for us to answer today. How are we different? I think we're only different if we choose not to live in a world that's godless. If we deliberately choose not to allow our lives to be ruled by godless values. If we don't allow ourselves to be driven by selfish desires. But rather, if we choose to live in the real world, where God is there sitting in his temple. And this God who is there sitting in his temple, and this is the difference Christianity makes, because through Jesus we know a bit more about this God who is there sitting in his temple. We know that he's a just God, but we also know that he's a gracious God and he's loving. And we know this because of Jesus. That little gem I mentioned, the righteous shall live by faith, actually crops up again in a really important passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's talking about what is the basis of our faith. Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel a righteousness... When you come across the word righteousness in the Old Testament, it's synonymous with justice. Like when Jews use the word righteousness, they mean justice. So the two are exchangeable in that way. So I've got a feeling that's what in the back of Paul's mind when he writes these words. For in the gospel, a justice from God is revealed, a justice that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That verse from Habakkuk. See, the alternative we have to the godless world that we now find ourselves in, the alternative is to live by faith. And to live by faith in the God that we know and love, the God that's made known to us in Jesus. And that just leaves just one final question, which this whole subject for me raises, and that's this. Does this mean that we are to be passive, that we are to keep our heads down, that we are to do nothing about the injustices we see happening all around us? Is that what this means? And the answer to that, I'm afraid, if you're a follower of Jesus, is no, that's not what it means. Because everywhere Jesus goes, he confronts injustice. He takes it on. Part of the reason why people hated him so much. Not everybody hated him, but those who hated him and plotted for his death. Because everywhere he goes, he lives and acts by godly values, not worldly values. So he confronts injustice. And yet it's there in Jesus' death, because it leads him to the cross, that we find the most profound truth of all. Because throughout his life, and especially on the cross, he demonstrated how the cycle of injustice can actually be broken. Remember that cycle I was talking about before, where injustice creates injustice, which creates injustice, and it just goes on. Jesus on the cross shows us how to break that. And his solution actually is not rocket science at all. It's actually really, really fundamentally simple. Because there on the cross, faced by this horrific injustice that is being done to him by a whole bunch of guilty people, to someone who's completely innocent, he offers forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He offers a chance to just break that cycle. And he offers forgiveness and peace and wholeness and a chance to start again. And that's what God is calling us to do as well. Not to be passive, not to keep our heads down. Yes, to confront injustice, but to confront it in a godly way, not a worldly way. The worldly way ends up with cycle after cycle after. Godly way breaks the cycle. And it's really hard to do. But it works. It works. A classic example, I'm going off script now. Classic example was the Peace and Justice Commission in South Africa. After generations of horrific things perpetuated on black Africans, Nelson Mandela breaks the cycle and allows forgiveness to creep in. It works. It works. So here we are, we're living as exiles in a godless world, driven by godless values. As a result of that, inevitably, we are going to find ourselves unjustly treated. It will happen. We will find ourselves wronged by people. So here's a question to leave with us all. It's a tough question. When someone wrongs you, how do you respond? Do you respond in a worldly way or do you respond in a godly way? Do you perpetuate the cycle or do you try and break it? You know, here's something that I find quite helpful. When someone wrongs me, now I don't mean unintentionally or something, but someone, and I'm not just talking about when you're driving, but someone does something that is unjust, and I feel my hackles rising. Of course, it never happens to you, I know. I try as hard as I can to remind myself that in God's eyes, I too am a sinner. I too am a sinner. But in God's eyes, I'm a sinner that he has forgiven. And it does help. See, as followers of Jesus, we're committed to live by faith. That's what we're committed to. And faith in a God who can give us the power to break that cycle. And it's this knowledge, the knowledge that I too am a sinner who's been forgiven, that probably less often than I like, but still gives me the strength. We all have to strive for that ideal. But it gives me the strength when I'm wronged to respond in grace and mercy as Jesus does. So, let's just sit for a while in quiet. And you can ask yourself these two questions. What has God said to me today? What is the main thing that has struck me today? The thing I'm going to be taking away with me. And the second question, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to bury it, put it in a cupboard, forget about it, or am I actually going to change with his help? Amen.